Well, I don't know. I did not intend the timing. Did anyone know what significant news event this week was connected to last week's session? Anyone notice anything in the news this week, international news?
They passed a law in
the UK. The UK has approved physician-assisted suicide this week. So, and if you noticed anything about the debate, they had 5 hours of debate on the floor of the House, and really, there were two main arguments made. What do you suppose they were? Let's see whether, even just from our discussion last week, you could guess what the main arguments for and against were. I'll give you a hint. One was not the image of God. I don't know anyone who's arguing that. What do you think the arguments were based on the worldviews we looked at last week?
Autonomy.
Autonomy. And with autonomy, the right to
not suffer.
Autonomy, bodily autonomy, and the right to not suffer. That was the main argument given for why this law should pass. And what do you suppose was the main reason why many MPs voted not to pass the law? It wasn't the sanctity of life, not so much. It was the slippery slope. It was the fact that that every jurisdiction that has opened this up has ended up with a situation where the parameters loosen and loosen and loosen, and the pressures that are felt by especially the elderly to finish their course up so that other resources can be utilized for other people continues to kind of, that pressure begins to mount. So on the one side was just, don't sufferers have the right to end suffering and end their lives on their own choosing? And the other was, there be dragons. And that's true, but that's still not the main reason. The main reason is that you don't have the right to take your own life. God owns your life, and he has a very set and small circle of those who are free to actually take your life, and you're not in that circle. But today we're actually going to talk about who is in that circle. We're going to talk today about the role of government and its implications for criminal justice and its implications for the use of force. So we're going to look today, we've been mostly in Genesis 1 through 3, right? We're going to move ahead to Genesis 9, 8 and 9 today. So turn your Bibles to Genesis 8, the end of it. As you're turning, before you even get there, what do you know is happening at the end of Genesis 8? What's the context? The flood is done, is over. The flood is over. We're going to start and read at verse 20. Then God built an altar. Sorry, listen to me. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What is interesting to you in that statement in verse 21? I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. What does that remind you of? That should spark something. What? Ah, okay, Cain and Abel, we're going to get to them. But where is that language used? Already in Genesis. Go back to Genesis 6. Go back to Genesis 6, verse 5, before the flood. So you should see these as bookends describing the condition of man before and after the flood. Verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. After the flood, has the flood made everything honky-dory? No. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So the flood has not actually had the redemptive purpose of changing the nature of man. The nature of man continues to be that he's evil from his youth up. Okay, we'll continue in Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand, everything that creeps on, and into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Okay, you know Genesis well enough now. What things are happening in this section, and what do they remind you of, other than what we've already said about the intention of man's heart? CJ. It's reestablishing the garden again. It's reestablishing the creation order again. What similarities do you have in place? Josh. Sorry, I saw the movement and thought it was the... My home group knows how that works. You breathe wrong and get called on. Be fruitful and multiply. He gives them dominion over all the beasts. What's new about their dominion over the beasts? What? They can eat them now. They can eat them now. Was that part of the original gift? Was that part of the original dominion? It was not. No. He gave every green plant for food. Now he gives the animals for food as well. What else? There's a covenant made, yep. A covenant is made between God and the new humanity, sealed with the covenant seal of the rainbow. Okay, so Noah, guys, is a new Adam. He and his seed are let out of the chaos, the watery chaos, that was how God had returned the earth to its formless and void state in the flood, and now out of that, the new man comes out to rule the earth. But there are some differences. The problem with this situation is that we're still in the difference between this situation and Adam's situation is that we're in a post-fall reality. We're in a post-fall reality. And so, how do you keep the Cains from murdering the Abels? Right? That wasn't necessary in the first creation, was it? The structures that God put in place didn't require a context for the Cains killing the Abels. But now, with the fact that the wickedness of man's heart is evil from his youth up, we now have a new creation and a new mandate to fill the earth and subdue it, but we also have evil in the heart of man. And so what God puts in place is the foundations for human government. So remember what we've said from the beginning of the course. Authority is vested in God, right? God rules. God is king. However, he gives his authority to various human authorities to rule over the world kind of as his assistant managers, right? So he places government within the family, and now he places government within we actually sets up the principles of human government. So there you go. In chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, for man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That gives us the most basic ingredient for human civil government. The ability to use morally legitimate coercive force for God's purposes in justice. Right? I mean, I got that definition from Jonathan Lehman. You can see the quote at the bottom there. But this is the basic ingredient for human civil government. The ability to use morally legitimate coercive force for God's purposes in justice. That is the building block upon which human government is built. Now, some things that we need to understand as a result of that. Number one, so you're, and you may think, Brad, isn't that a bit of a stretch? This is just, you know, all this is saying is that the death penalty for murder is in place. Yeah, but that forms the basis for a society that actually is structured under authorities in order to protect and to preserve the image of God. And as human society developed, then we just see human governments emerging through the course of the biblical narrative. And God just and the narrative just assumes that that's how it ought to be. Okay, any questions about that? That this really is the forms the basis for human government. Okay, you're all good with that? Okay, but let's look and let's see some principles that we can derive from even this little bit in Genesis, although we're going to then pop over to Romans. So we have a renewed and fallen creation requires a new institution, the institution of human civil government. We see that government's authority comes from God, right? How do we see that? How do we see that human civil authority comes from God? Look at the text. You're looking at me. Look at the text. Okay, and what kind of structure is it, Josiah? Okay, that there are people who are required and authorized to exercise God's justice. So who does the requiring for the life of a man in verse 5? God does. I will require it. Right? So who requires that the life of a man be reckoned for if it's taken unlawfully? God requires it. God requires that justice be done. And what's the basis for why this particular action, the taking of life, is so terrible that it requires this judicial punishment? What is the basis? Why is murder? Yeah. God, see, there you go. There you go. Verse 6, God made man in his own image. So the purpose of civil government, God has authorized it in order that the image of God in man be protected, preserved, and even flourish. There was a hand back there. Was it CJ's? Oh, you're just going to say, you were also just going to point out. So you see that? So God ordains human government in order to protect his image in man. That is its role. Okay? And all human civil government since then, that is its purpose, that is its mandate, that is its authorization, and that authorization comes from God. Interestingly, I'm not gonna bust on too much on our founding fathers, because I think that there's tons of stuff that's right, but I'm going to read this from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you will, you can put those three under the category of the flourishing of the image of God. that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So governments are instituted among men to preserve the rights of the image bearers to flourish. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, what might be problematic? Sam's shaking his head. Sam, why are you shaking your head? Okay. All right. So as much as we can be happy in the American experiment that the idea that government comes with the consent of the governed, but ultimately the idea that government derives its power from the consent of the governed doesn't square too well with this idea that actually it's God's authority that sets up human government. Does that make sense? So if you have a human government, a human civil government, and a section of a section of the population withdraws its consent, does that mean that the government is required to fall apart? You know, no, because it's not ultimately deriving its authority from the electorate or from the populace, but its authority actually comes from God. Does that make sense? Any question about that? Now, all this is not forgetting the fact that there is such thing as bad government, right? I'm not denying that there's such a thing as bad government. However, we're looking at by what standard we even decide whether a government is good or bad. Good or bad government, we can call government good or bad. We can call it oppressive or relatively just by the standard that God has set in place, and God has set it up by his authority how it ought to govern. Does that make sense? God's standard rules. And God's standard even applies to the government. But the government itself derives its authority not from the governed, but from God. Okay. Questions? This is kind of tricky stuff. Jacob. Then BJ.
I guess, what would you say, like a revolutionary war and stuff, probably not in my vision?
Was our revolutionary war in keeping with principles of justice? There are good men who disagree on that point, and I won't venture an opinion, speaking especially as a New Zealander. BJ. God save the Queen, a king. Yeah, BJ?
I just think it's important for us to just kind of go back to fundamental things, which you've done such a good job instructing us in this course seminar, that whose word determines reality? Does God's word determine reality, or does our word determine reality? I think it's really important for us to see that God's word actually defines, delineates, and gives government. So government comes from God.
Government is not a human institution. Government is a God-given institution.
Yeah, and so therefore, he gives it, and he also defines it, and tells us its role.
Yes. He defines it, he tells it his rule, and that comes to the next point. God does not give government unlimited authority. God does not give government unlimited authority. It does not give... God does not give government in all spheres to government. For instance, by setting up civil government, he does not overturn the realities of family government, and he does not overturn the realities of the church's government. And so there are. So when he establishes, when he establishes this, I'm going to read another quote from this same article. God authorizes governments to protect the life of God imagers. To put it another way, he grants them the ability to establish a basic form of justice that we could call Noahic justice. Noahic justice is not a maximalist, perfectionist form of justice of the kind God required of the Old Covenant Israel or the New Covenant Church. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Rather, it is a narrowly defined preservative or protectionistic form of justice, and God intends all governments in all nations to establish this form of justice for their citizens, whether they acknowledge God or not. Okay? So, government does not have the, if God gives authority to government, then God gets to set the limits of that. What are things that are not given to human government, but are reserved, are not given to civil government, but are reserved for God's other structures of authority? What are the examples of some things? Which then tells us when do we know when government is exceeding its bounds? Oh, excellent, excellent. So the king is prohibited from doing certain priestly functions. In fact, you know, Uzziah, he goes into the temple to burn incense and he gets struck with leprosy. The priests say, Uzziah, you can't come in here. And he's like, I'm going to come in here whether you like it or not. And then God strikes him with leprosy. So great example, Jimmy. You might be, but you might not be. Yeah, it does not. Civil government does not overturn family government. Does the government have the right to enforce on your kids that they need to be kind to their siblings? That's not the role of family. That's the role of family government. That's not the role of civil government. So family government is given to the father and to the mother. What else? Something that would be beyond the realm of civil government? Yeah, Matt.
The government gave mandates on what we could teach in our church.
Yeah. So the civil government does not have the right to determine what Christ's church teaches, right? That is not given to it to determine how the gospel is to be proclaimed. The government there. Go ahead, Nick.
God's institution of marriage.
God's institution of marriage. Good. That's just where I was going. Government is not given the right to overturn God's direct ruling on and definitions of things like marriage. So the government does not have the right to overturn God's principles for marriage or the family. So redefinition of marriage is an illegitimate use of government. Was an illegitimate use of government. It doesn't matter how many justices on the Supreme Court said so. Yeah. When God reserves certain prerogatives to himself, then government doesn't have the opportunity to overturn. Government does not have the right to call good evil and evil good. Government has to submit to God's definitions of good and evil. And we can rightly say that a government is evil when it does not conform to God's principles. If God says what's right and wrong, human government cannot overturn that. Does that make sense? And then where God has reserved certain authority for other authorities, government can't come in either into the home or into the church to grab their legitimate authority. CJ. Yeah. So what was... Okay, so let's take CJ's answer and let's look at the Mosaic Law. And let's look at the law that God gave to Israel. Now, what... That law was interesting. Why was their situation different from, say, our situation now? What made the law for them different than law, than government now? Their government law was a moral law. The new covenant hadn't been inaugurated yet. God's presence was with them still. Yeah. So there was no distinction, if you will, between the between God's rule and the rule of the state, you know, meaning that civil society was to be ordered according to God's moral law, right? That's not necessarily the case in our day and age. That's not the case when God himself is not directly ruling over the nation in the same way that he was in ruling over Israel directly, okay? So what we have is we have a situation. So in CJ, when a civil law is given under the Mosaic Covenant, that is actually known to be the will of God because God's the one that set it, right? But that's not the case with government when it's not a theocracy. We're not in a theocracy. We're ruled by government that is not directly ordained in its particulars by God.
Could you define theocracy, Brad?
Yeah, thank you. Theocracy meaning the rule by... Oh, boy. Definition of theocracy. I'll crowdsource that one a little bit. So basically, it's the rule by God is what it means, but it means specifically the rule by the religious... By the religious principles of the nation, where the religious principles of the nation and the civil principles of the nation are identical. Yeah, Josiah.
So another spot, getting to the CJ point where like there's some blending, like early Reformation attempts, like Levi and Picano and some of the other early Reformation cities, the early cities here in the U.S. like tried again to like smush
Yeah, that's a good question. So how separate are the spheres of the civil government with the church, you know, to use the religious establishment? They have their own spheres. So one of the best ways I've heard it said is that the state bears the sword, is given the sword, but the church is given the keys. You know, the church is given the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 18, right? But the church is not given the sword, and the government is not given the keys, right? So they have their own sphere, legitimate sphere of operation, and they ought not to be mixed up.
So there could be, like, where the line is could be kind of very far away within that.
I think there's different possible ways that you could have the two interfacing. Ideally, they're working together. In a more and more secularized society, they're obviously working together less and less. But you can have areas of sphere overlap. But for instance, if I were to commit a crime, I need to be judged by the church, but the church doesn't have the right to impose a civil penalty on me. They can only excommunicate me. They can't throw me in jail. Right. So. Yeah. Yeah, CJ.
So is the nation of Israel in the Old Testament not a good example of us to see how God interacts with our
learning? No, it's not where we look. Where we look to is Romans 13. So let's go to Romans 13 now. When we want to see how God executes these principles under the new covenant, we see the best or the most formulated thing in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let me read that. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, state the obvious, what was the governing authority that he and the Romans are living under?
The Roman Empire.
For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay, let's drill that down. What is our government that exists instituted of God or not?
Yes.
Is the Chinese Communist Party government instituted of God or not?
Yes.
So this is not saying whether that government is good or bad, because all governments are judged according to the standard of God's righteousness. However, the authority itself is from God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, what are some principles of working in and with government that you see that Christians are responsible for from these verses? What?
Pay taxes.
You know, Paul would not agree carte blanche with the phrase taxation is theft. What else? In general, obey the government. Why do we need to be in subjection? Two reasons. Verse 5. Why? To avoid God's wrath and for the sake of conscience. Right? So the two reasons are to avoid wrath and for conscience' sake. For conscience' sake, because God's telling you to do it. And to avoid wrath, because God's wrath is mediated through the sword of government. So you do it because the government's telling you to do it and has the right to force you to do it, and also because God is telling you to do it. And your conscience ought to tell you that. Okay, what else?
Capital punishment.
Where are you getting that, Nick?
He does not bear the sword in vain.
You know, he's using sword to refer to all manner of coercive government power, but that we know from Genesis 9 that includes the power to kill. Paul doesn't dispute that. All right, government is this is crazy when you think that Nero is in power, and Nero's gonna execute Paul, but he has Nero as the servant of God for your good. Isn't that wild? It's really wild. Now, because government is under God, it's possible for government to be wicked. But that doesn't stop government from being instituted of God. Do you understand the distinction I'm making there? Yes, BJ. And then after judgment, acknowledges that the God of heaven reigns and that he does not, right? He actually learned that lesson. Yeah. Okay. A couple more principles. God does authorize government to protect the life of God's image bearers, right? So you see here this idea that government is for the good, to reward the good and to punish evil. That is its basic function. And again, it doesn't go down into the details of how you're managing your children or how we manage things within the course of the church, but it does the extension of the principle. So Genesis 9 gives us the principle, you know, government is there for the protection of the life of image bearers. That's its narrowest function, to punish murder, to punish murderers, those who would take the life of God's image bearer. But then by extension, I think, we see that government has the purpose to bring blessing to image bearers and to disincentivize things that would promote image bearers flourishing. Boy, that I didn't say that very clearly. Basically, government's ability to reward the good and to punish evil is an extension of its ability and its necessity to punish murderers. Right? Government can help good things happen and can stop bad things happen legitimately. And that's the main purpose of government. So government ought to, as it creates policy and law, be promoting the flourishing of God's image and be punishing things which destroy God's image. Now we can then evaluate a particular government and say, how well is it doing on that score? How well do its laws reward the good and punish evil? Is it doing a good job of that or not? But that is its function. That is its role. Government, therefore, is God's servant for your good. And therefore, Christians are commanded to be subject and to pray for governing authorities. Do you remember where we're commanded to pray for our governing authorities, where that text is? Therefore, pray for your governing authorities and submit. That is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're commanded, the men specifically are commanded to pray for the governing authorities, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, even men who are in high position. Right? So pray for make a practice of praying for those who are in authority over us, because God wants even them to be saved. And I think maybe that's because we could tend to think, oh gosh, that'll never happen. But sometimes it does. Josiah. More terrorizing to those who are trying to do evil?
That's a hard problem in government. I think that's why Paul lays it out there. And it's helped as I've had to sign off or approve of things that are not necessarily my preference, but are kind of within the realm of the boundaries that God has set up for government. There's some flexibility there in my role. And that will other things work in similar spirit. Mm-hmm. So as you're evaluating, how well is Vermont doing, that's how I think about it, is where are we aligned with God's law on terror and those who are evil can align with the word of God?
Yes, that is a good basic understanding of what government's function, to bring terror to those who do evil and to bring blessing on those who do good. And yeah, Ernie. Which was actually a phrase added later. It was did not originally say under God, and then that was added some decades later, I think. On the coins, yeah. Government it cannot set itself up as God and claim ultimate authority. The problem is it often does. But government rightly ought to see itself as the servant of God. It just seldom does that. Yeah. Okay, a few final things. Number one, this does have implications for life-taking. Right? We talked about the fact that we don't even have the right to take one another's lives. Yes, last week. We don't have the right to take our own lives. We don't have the right to take the life of an infant that hasn't been born yet, right? We don't have the right to murder one another. But there is one authority that has a monopoly, a human authority that has the monopoly on life-taking, and that is civil government, in two different realms, one in judicial settings and one in the settings of war. And both of these are extensions from the principle in Genesis 9:6, which again, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God requires that the taking of a life, the taking of the life of one of his image bearers, it is appropriate for the government, for the civil authority, to take that person's, take the murderer's life. That is what God would have under ordinary circumstances. Now, there, God doesn't take David's life, right? So it's not that there can be no exceptions to that rule, but in general, if one sheds the blood of a man, by man his blood is to be shed. That is God's idea, not our idea, right? And that protects and preserves, you know, that's where we can, that's how we've got Cain and Abel built into the system, right? We're in a system where there are Cains and Abels, and this law protect this principle protects the ability for, and yes, I do think this authorizes capital punishment for murder. And then you see in God's law, you see the concept that capital punishment can be extended for other offenses. And then it's, I think for a government nowadays, can be a matter of public policy. You know, what things should the death penalty be related for? But one thing that this grounds in all human government is the right of government to take the life of murderers, and that justly, because the image of God is so sacred that taking that life requires that your blood be forfeit. And then I think, by extension, again, we see that government has the authority and the responsibility to protect the life of image bearers. That then extends to the idea of just war, right? So a government can legitimately go to war to protect the interest and the lives of the image bearers that are within its country. So a country, when attacked, is allowed to go to war to protect the lives of its image bearers, which means, really, drilling right down, it means that those of us who are in law enforcement can rejoice that your work is under the banner of God's blessing, because your work is part of the sword that the government legitimately wields to be a terror to those who do evil. So, those of you who are in law enforcement, you are the servant of God. You can rest. You can put your head on your pillow at night for that. For those believers who are soldiers, that can allow them to lay their heads on their pillows at night. Their use of coercive force, even lethal force in war, is built into a system where God has civil authority, be a terror to those who do evil and a blessing to those who do good. So it's there, the broad spectrum of Christian ethics throughout the years says the scriptures do teach us that the use of the sword by government, both in punishing crime and pursuing justice through war, are both legitimate means. And that means that there are situations where lives may be justly taken. And those are prescribed and given to government. There's no other authority that holds that. Family government doesn't have that. You can't strangle your kids as much as you might like them, might like to. Within the church, we have no. Our supreme punishment is excommunication, which is usually referent. You know, anything in the Old Testament. In the moral law of the Old Testament that would have been punished by execution, now in our context, when that kind of unrepentant sin is there, we practice church discipline and ultimately may have to excommunicate someone, which is, again, a cutting off, just as execution cuts off the life of the person from the community of God. So excommunication cuts off the life of the unrepentant person from God. But the state has the monopoly on this morally legitimate coercive force for the purposes of God's justice. Okay, next week we're going to deal with ethnicity, questions of ethnicity and racism, and then the last session we have is going to be a Q&A. So we're going to have a second session for all your questions that are percolating. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us government to be your servant, to protect and preserve us. We pray, Lord, for our governing authorities that you would cause them to rule wisely, to recognize, like Nebuchadnezzar ultimately did, that you reign and that they are only mediating your reign. And, Lord, that they would rule wisely and they would ultimately come to know Jesus Christ by faith and come under his lordship. In Jesus' name, amen.